Let's begin with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, your word has been given to us that we might be instructed. It is profitable for teaching, for rebuke, for correction and instruction in righteousness. We pray that by your word you would instruct, rebuke, guide, and direct us as well by your Holy Spirit, who lives and reigns with you and your Son, Jesus Christ, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
Genesis 10, and I want to reread for us verses, we'll start at verse 6 through 13. And a couple more things I want to talk about as we go through this section of Genesis. And again, I know it's a list of names, our eyes tend to glaze over, but there are some things that are worth thinking about as we go through. So, Genesis 10, starting at verse 6. And a reminder here that we are going through the looking at the family line of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And as I said last week, it isn't covering every single member of these families, but highlighting particular people and particular family lines because of their importance in the rest of the Old Testament story. So starting at verse 6. The sons of Ham, Cush, Egypt, Put, and Canaan. The sons of Cush, Seba, Havilah, Sabta, Rama, and Sabteca. The sons of Rama, Sheba, and Dedan. Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land he went into Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth-ur, Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah. That is the great city. Egypt fathered Ludim, Anamim, Lehabim, Naphtuhim, Pathrushim, Kasluhim, from whom the Philistines came, and Kaphtorim. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So, in this long list of names, you know, so-and-so fathered so-and-so, or the sons of so-and-so were this person, that person, and the other person. This section actually slows down and comes to a particular focus on one individual. Four or five verses. Who's the person that is most in view here? A man named Nimrod. I think it was Linda Forty who mentioned the use of that word as a derogatory put-down. So-and-so is a Nimrod. I don't know that we use that so much anymore. I think it comes from Nimrod. What do we learn about this Nimrod? We don't know a lot about him, but what do we learn about him?
He's a mighty warrior.
He's a mightier warrior. The ESV uses the translation hunter. Hunter is probably not, you know, we think mighty hunter, we think of someone who goes on big game expeditions out west or Africa and they've got their stuff lying or whatever it is. Probably not that.
He provided food for the group.
Okay, he provided food. Well, probably not even hunting as much as a warrior, the term that Linda used first. That here is a military leader and commander. So this is not simply picking out one person and talking about his sort of personal exploits. Hey, you know, he can shoot a bow and arrow pretty good. But he is a man who is noted because of his leadership of that time and that place.
And how did he evolve into being derogatory? I mean, if someone called me a Nimrod now, I'd be like, whoa, thank you.
You become a mighty hunter in your face. I am not sure the etymology of why Nimrod has become a put-down, other than the fact that, now, we don't hear it explicitly here, but it's in the background, Nimrod is not the sort of guy who you want to be like. Right? And we'll talk about why in just a second, but He is, although he's noted for what he does, this is not by way of example. The scriptures are not saying you should be a Nimrod. In fact, being a Nimrod, thank you, Cheryl. It's the exact opposite of what you would want to be. So we want to think about this briefly. So he's described as being the first on earth to be a mighty man. And then it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, you know, honestly, I don't know exactly why it says before the Lord, but it might actually have more the connotation of in the face of the Lord, or even against the Lord. That here's a man, it seems, who is taking authority and leadership in this part of the world over these people groups in opposition to God himself. So when I say that, we ought to be connecting this not with a particular person, but with sort of that time period. Now, I know you probably haven't picked up a book on the kingdom of Assyria recently and read the, 300-500 pages on the kingdom of Assyria. But if you know a little bit about your ancient history, what is the first area of the world that tends to be studied in terms of human history?
Mesopotamia.
The land between the rivers, Tigris and Euphrates, sometimes known as Sumer or Shinar. And you know what cities are there? The cities mentioned here. Nineveh is one that we know. Babylon gets mentioned here as Babel. These are the first kingdoms that seem to have come into existence in human civilization. Are in that part of the Middle East, which would be, I think, modern-day Iraq. And that's the area being talked about here. Now, we can't identify Nimrod with a particular Babylonian or Assyrian king. We can't match them up one for one in that way. Might be because we don't have the full history. Might be because he's known by a different name in the Assyrian or Babylonian chronicles. But what we have here is the beginning of human kingdoms and civilizations. And in particular, human kingdoms and civilizations that set themselves in opposition to God. I don't think we tend to think of this so much, but ancient civilizations were not... What do I want to say? We live on this side of Christendom. So a world that's been influenced by Christianity, these kingdoms are on the other side of Christendom, and the world looks vastly different. If we think things are tough or bad in our day, I think you would be shocked and appalled to read about the kingdoms that came before and what they did, the way they rule, the sort of exercise of authority. I know I don't want to open a can of worms with this, but in general, we still, I think, live under the rule of law, right? I'm going to avoid any comments about particular things this week. But we live under the rule of law, even when it's messy, in a way that they didn't back then. So we should be thinking of Nimrod as one of these early, kind of the first, the head of the line of kings, of a kingdom that is ungodly, that does things that no kingdom or king or ruler should do, taking power and authority over a wide swath of people within the Middle East. And I think that's significant, because when we read through the scriptures, and I'd love to say Genesis 1 through 11 is the beginning of a study that goes from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, but we would need to be about 300 years down the line for me to get that far. But when you read through the Old Testament, you're going to come up against Babylon, Assyria, and Babylon, and kingdoms from this area, and Nimrod is the beginning of that. So I think if we only read this by itself without knowing what's coming, we might think, oh, Nimrod, a mighty hunter, a mighty warrior, sounds like a great guy. Why would you call someone a Nimrod? But, and I'm not suggesting we should. But when you know the rest of the Old Testament, you realize this is the beginning of the kingdom that becomes the major enemies of God's people, Israel. That at every turn seem to be thwarting Israel, and yet God is using for his purposes to bring about the sending of his son, the Messiah. So let me ask if there are questions on that or thoughts that.
About what time frame this is, how much BC?
That is a good question. In the study Bible, it simply says post-flood. So that doesn't help us a whole lot. We don't know. I'd say in the Old Testament, it's fairly hard to date things at all until you get about to the time of Abraham. And even with Abraham, it's fairly hard to date. Even the Exodus, there are two major theories of when the Exodus was that are varied by about 200 or 300 years. So I'd say the most solid dating in terms of Old Testament history really begins with the kingdom of Israel, like Saul and David. And then we certainly know by the time of the Assyrian conquest and the Babylonian exile, those dates are pretty well set in stone. And the reason for this is that when you get to about the year 700 BC, maybe 800, 900, 1000 BC, you do have other sources, archaeological or records from other kingdoms that you can connect with the Old Testament. Prior to that time, it becomes fairly hard to find corroborating sources. So there are Egyptian records, but even those, we've not fully been able to figure out how they match up with the Old Testament. So I don't know, other than to say we're probably at least 2,500 to 3,000 years BC at this point. So quite a while. Luann?
So Nimrod was the son of Ham.
Yeah.
And Ham was one of the people saved by God.
Yes.
During the flood.
Right.
So wouldn't Ham have passed that on to his sons, the race of God, and how?
Yeah, good question. So why would Nimrod become such a Nimrod if he was descended from Noah, who has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, who are saved in the flood? But remember, we saw just a couple of weeks ago what Ham and possibly his son Canaan did when Noah lay drunk in his tent. How they announced Ham made fun of his father, mocked his father for his drunken nakedness. So already at that point, Ham does not seem to be walking on the straight and narrow, you might say.
Okay.
And in that sense, his children and grandchildren may simply be following in his footsteps. All right, so I think the last thing I want to do here in this chapter, let's look at verse 21, just to make sure I highlight this. 21 says, to Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the elder brother of Japheth, children were born. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arpachshad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram, Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arpachshad fathered Shelah, and Shelah fathered Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. And his brother's name was Joktan. Joktan fathered Elmodad, Shaleph, Hazarnaveth, Jerah. I don't think we need to go through all those names. But notice in this list, under the sons of Ham, we end up diving into Nimrod. Under the sons of Shem, whose name gets repeated?
Eber
sounds like Hebrew, and he is the father of the Hebrews. That's why Eber is named especially in verse 21. The father of all the children of Eber. Why are we going to take an interest in Eber? Because from him are descended the Hebrews. And if we're thinking in the big picture of the scriptures, from him is descended the one who will be our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, this is not trying to give you a full genealogy of all of the people on earth or a full census of everyone, but it's looking specifically at names and people and places that will be of interest throughout the rest of the Old Testament. You might have also noticed that interesting comment, to Eber were born two sons, The name of the one was Peleg, for in his day the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. What does it mean about the earth being divided? Glad I asked first. What's going to come after chapter 10? Chapter 11, which is the Tower of Babel. The Tower of Babel, what happens? The land, the peoples become divided by languages. And I said this last week, the chapter 10 is not giving us an account of everything that happened before the Tower of Babel, but it's sort of picking up in the middle of the story and explaining all the different nations and languages that are going to come out of that division. And here, Moses makes clear this division that we're going to talk about next came in the days of Peleg. Last thing I want to look at in chapter 10. Jenny, do you have a question?
Yes.
Okay.
The Tower of Babel, is that where they get speaking in tongues?
No. I don't think they take speaking in tongues from the Tower of Babel. Because in the Tower of Babel...
all different languages.
Right. In the Tower of Babel, speaking in other tongues is a curse. It's not a blessing. We'll get there when we get to chapter 11. Good question. But the speaking in tongues is a punishment that they undergo because of their sin. So we'll talk about that.
Descendants, that was the start of the Hebrew.
Yes.
Is that about the same time Muslims became?
No. So if we think of Islam as a religion, Islam is really only at this point in our day about 1300 or 1400 years old. Islam is a post-Christianity development. Now, they're going to make the claim that they're not. They're going to make the claim that they're descended from Ishmael and it goes back further. But really, when you look at it historically, it comes from Muhammad. And Muhammad lived in like 600 to 700 AD. So now, if we think of it ethnically, in terms of the Arabs, certainly you've got some connections here. But in terms of the religion, that really is a more recent thing. I won't go into a lot, but my brother-in-law has done some study on... So he and my sister are missionaries in Africa, living among Muslim people groups, and he's done some study, and he's made the argument that there are certain things in the Quran that actually look like they are developed from corruptions of Christian teaching. So, yeah. Linda?
So we're seeing a lot of the immigrants from the Middle East.
Yeah.
And it's amazing, as I've been reading this, the names of these kids are things from here.
Really?
Yeah, it's very interesting. But, you know, we know the religion is not the same, but they're using a lot of names that we see that here in the Bible.
Well,
I can't believe I'm saying these names like Shem in class. It's like,
right.
Wow.
Right, yeah, no. I mean, if you think of it, the sort of Semitic languages are languages not in the same way that they would have been exactly, 5,000 years ago, but they're developed from that, and so they have some of the same words, some of the same names and things like that. Depending on where immigrants are coming from, there are a lot of places of the world that are very Christian, not the Middle East.
Yep.
Right. But
that seems to be the influx into the wisdom of this world.
Right, right.
Even though I've been out in here, but I'm just still.
Yes, still reflecting on that. Last verse I want to get.
This is the origin of all those creatures. So
right.
Not
yes.
One line is true, but everybody else is these all set of cultures.
Absolutely. So, the comment was that this is the origin of all those cultures and peoples. And we ought to remember, when we think of even of like the Israel-Palestine, that these are people groups who actually are fairly closely related to each other. Right? That the Hebrews are one line out of the line of Shem, and there are others. And in fact, you see even in the Old Testament, in Genesis, even there, the conflict already that's developing between different people who are descended, not only from Noah, but even from Shem, the conflict they have. All right, the last thing I want to look at in chapter 10, then, is the very last verse, verse 32. These are the clans of the sons of Noah. according to their genealogies, in their nations, and from these the nations spread abroad on the earth after the flood. So this is kind of a summary statement connecting these human branches to the post-flood world. We're not given any other information about the origin of the races, but we are given some of their geographical and historical interrelationships. And again, as I said last week, I wouldn't expect you, or even myself, to keep all of these people straight. The goal is not to be able to recite the genealogies of Genesis 10 perfectly, but to recognize that this is setting up the peoples and groups that will come later and interact with Israel. Linda?
This kind of makes me sad because sin continues. It was
right.
Supposed to be wiped out with the flood.
Yeah.
And it's continuing. It's just human nature.
It is. It's fallen human nature.
Yeah.
Sin, in a sense, was supposed to be wiped out with the flood. Although it seems like, if we think about the God's economy, what God is doing, the primary thing is not simply to wipe out sin. The primary thing that God is about is sending the Savior. Right? And so what he's doing, even what he's doing in the flood, is done in order to preserve the sending of the Savior for us. And in that sense, the flood wasn't a failure, but it was this narrowing of the line which is going to lead to the Messiah. The last thing I want to read here in chapter 10 is just a little comment that comes from the Lutheran Study Bible. And it says this. And I find my eyesight is getting worse as my... I turn 40 plus, so... It says, the Table of Nations describes that's what this chapter is called, describes the origins and interrelationships of many nations of the world. The list is important because it is the only document of its kind in existence and demonstrates the common descent of all human beings from Noah. Most important in the list are the Canaanites and the Shemites, around whom the stories of the Old Testament will revolve. From the Shemites would come the good news that God was remembering his promise of the seed that would crush the head of the evil one. So, again, what do we take away from chapter 10? The reminder that all peoples of the earth are related, have a common ancestry, are one human race. The divisions that come are a result of sin. The conflicts that come are a result of sin. And we also keep in mind here that God is going about his work in the midst of human fallenness and sin, his work of sending the Savior, who comes not just for one people, but for all nations. So any other questions or comments on chapter 10 before we move forward?
So this might be So if everyone is descended from either Shem, Ham, or Japheth.
Yes.
Japheth, if I'm pronouncing that right. Did any of those lines die out? Like, could we say we are all from Shem, because that's the line that the Savior came from, and Ham and Japheth kind of died out? Or
were
some of those lines saved?
So biologically speaking, all human beings today are descended from Shem, Ham, or Japheth. Right? And the distinction tends to be this. The line of Japheth would be more the European descent. The line of Shem would be the Middle Eastern. And the line of Ham would be the African. And that's the way it's set up here in terms of where they live. Now, could we say we are descended from Shem, in the sense that we are grafted into that line through Christ? Absolutely. But we're not biologically descended, genealogically descended from Shem. I'm pretty sure that my ancestry would all go back to the line of Japheth. If we were going, or most of it. You know, maybe are some inner relationships back in the day. But in that sense, Christ comes from one particular line, but he comes not only for those people, he comes for all nations. So you might say, here we see the sort of dispersion and scattering and spreading out of the people, but in Christ is the bringing together. And let me just follow that thread for a second. Go to Revelation chapter 7. And this ties in with Genesis 11 as well. Revelation chapter 7. I think I've said this before, but one of the things that people will sometimes, who are not Christian or questioning about Christianity, will say is sort of that line of how do you know, you claim that your way is the way, or the truth, or the life, right, as Christ says, but how can you be sure that your way is the way when there are so many different religions in the world? And one of the ways I like to approach that is by thinking about, if sin is a real thing, and God really were sending a Savior who became man, then he's going to have to become a particular man at a particular place at a particular time. We're going to be dealing with history, which means that God is going to have to send that Savior by narrowing down to the point of this one man. And people get scandalized by thinking about sort of there's only one way. But if God is going to save the world like this, then it's going to be through one. And to me, there's a bigger scandal involved if you want to say that all ways lead to heaven. Because if you try and kind of condense every religion into one, what are you left with? What?
Chaos.
Kind of chaos. What can you say about God that is held in common by Hindus and Buddhists and Jews and Christians and Muslims and this and that and the other thing? Almost nothing. That is a way of doing nothing about God. But if God wanted to make himself known to us, then he's going to have to come in a particular way, which is going to require a particular time, a particular person, a particular language, and people group.
Just the one thing you said that there's nothing else. I would say that there's all of the human race. So they all would thrive. And as far as some branches dying out, population growth is exponential.
Right.
It doesn't take that many years to grow exponentially.
Right. So we have in common our human race. And there's a commonality that everyone has religion of some sort, but those religions don't have really much in common, right? So, let's see, why was I going? Oh, Revelation 7. So, here's the bookend, I would say, to Genesis 10 and 11. And you know this language because we read this every year on All Saints. Starting at verse 9. Chapter 7, Revelation 7, verse 9. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What do we have gathered around the throne?
Everyone who has accepted.
All nations.
Jesus as their Lord and Savior.
Everyone who's believed in Christ. All nations. But notice it does distinguish them from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Almost as if you can still see the differences in some way between them. But now rather than being scattered, rather than being at odds with one another, they are all gathered around God himself. You might say humanity is fully reunited with each other and with God. And it is interesting to me that they are crying out with not with loud voices, but with a loud voice. A singular, united voice. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So, again, to take the big picture, the sort of separating and dividing, much of which is sinful or a result of sin, God is using for his purpose of bringing people back together and back to him. And I think we ought to keep in mind that when we gather for worship on Sunday morning, we are not part of a church that is only the people of our Savior. We are part of a church that is spread throughout time and history and throughout the world today. This is one of the things I love about reading some of the literature put out by the Synod, because it talks about what is happening in other places around the world, what is going on in churches in Tanzania or in Kenya or Brazil or wherever it might be, reminding me that I am part of a church that is bigger than myself, that involves not only Japhethites like myself, but Semites and Hamites, all who are gathered together here on this earth around the throne of the Lamb, in view of the day when we will be gathered face to face together around the throne of the Lamb. So, questions or comments on that? Luann?
So can we infer from this that those who are not clothed in white and standing before the throne of all these nations are going to hell?
So Revelation talks about that in other places.
Okay.
Not particularly here. So the focus here in Revelation 7 is not, well, let me say it this way. The focus should be on what it says and not on what it doesn't say.
Okay.
So here it's only focusing on the believers. And honestly, what is the book of Revelation written for? But for those who believe. Right? It's meant to be a book of comfort. We're reading through it in our family devotions at home. And I'll be honest, there are things that I don't understand, and I'm not sure that I will. Or maybe can understand a little bit better, but there are a lot of confusing things. But the book of Revelation, holding on to it as a book of comfort for those who believe.
Okay.
Right? This is where we should see ourselves.
Okay.
That we belong to this host arrayed in white, with all the saints who have gone before. With our brother Rick Silvestro, and with Karen Hamill, and with Nancy Kingis, and Keith Otto, and the others, and with people from all nations.
Yeah.
All right, back to Genesis. We will dip our toe into Genesis 11, and then we'll dive in fully next week. So you'll notice chapter 11, which is where we're going to end our study of Genesis. Here in the ESV, it's divided up into the Tower of Babel, Shem's descendants, and Terah's descendants. So we're going to end chapter 11 by narrowing down even further to a single family line and man by the name of Abram. But we start Genesis 11, I'll read verses 1 through 9. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. So just to dip our toe in, this account is the explanation for how and why people were dispersed over the face of the earth and languages multiplied from one language. So this is giving an account of why and how that happens, the Tower of Babel. We'll have to get into exactly what is the problem with building a tower. What are they doing? Why is that an issue? Because, again, it's not always there on the surface for us to see explicitly. And this is, again, sort of an explanation of the thing we just saw with all of the list of the different nations from Genesis chapter 11. Any questions that jump out at you that you want me to take into account as we look ahead to next week? From chapter 11. Luann?
I think that you mentioned it already, like, why was the Lord so intent on dispersing when people who could speak one language,
yep,
and confusing them so that they could no longer communicate all together, but could now only communicate in groups?
That's a primary question we're going to deal with next week. Why? What is the issue? Yeah, what's going wrong with this? So, anything else? Dino?
I've always wondered, all right, so at Babel, they dispersed throughout the world.
Yeah.
Was there any life beyond that before?
Oh, had they already been dispersed?
Right.
Yeah. The scriptures don't particularly say, but it seems to be that this is still post-flood. And if you think post-flood, you've got Noah, his sons, their wives, their families. You've still got people congregated sort of fairly close together. And that's the context for the building of the Tower of Babel. So it would seem to be that, no, there aren't particularly like other people groups somewhere else who aren't part of this. But all of the human race is sort of gathered together at this point. Still early on. And if you think of it, it makes sense in the way that human beings congregate. We don't go off by ourselves. Right? When people came to the Americas, what did they do? They started towns and settlements, and then when they got more, I mean, you got the French fur trappers who will go out on their own. But beyond that, you get people going as communities, you know, building a settlement, and then more grows up around it. So we're not particularly people to branch out by ourselves unless there's some need that forces us to do that. And that's what's going to happen with the Tower of Babel.
It seems like the growth of humanity,
yeah,
just generally, from a scientific point of view, started one place. It wasn't...
Right, exactly.
It doesn't conflict with science at all.
No, yeah. Absolutely. Very good.
With the scientific theory of Pangaea,
yeah,
and having one land mass that then broke off and separated,
yeah,
I think it's just amazing how these, like, people who are not at all looking to prove the Bible true, and the Bible who have no idea, or like the writers who would have no idea that the world was even round.
Yeah.
Like, these stories still come together and
right,
make sense. And even like the shape of Africa and South America looks like hands that are
right. Yeah, the world was joined together in a way that might have been pre-flood, perhaps, but yeah. All right, we're going to pause here. So other comments, questions, you can grab me on your way out. And I'll pull those in, try and pull those in for next week's discussion. Let's close with prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, as we study and read about the Table of Nations, we marvel at the work that you have done, even amid fallenness and sin, to gather all nations together in and through your Son. We give thanks to you that you have gathered us from many places and times and peoples, and bringing us together here in this place and time, receiving your holy word and the holy sacrament, but bringing us also into the wider body of the church, of which Christ himself is the head. We pray that you would help us to live as your own dearly loved people, remembering who we are, those who are clothed in white robes, washed white in the blood of the Lamb, who belong with that host in heaven, singing your praises. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name.
Amen.